Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In every Sunday morning service, we listen to the 10 words of the covenant, also better known perhaps as the 10 commandments. Now, it is such a familiar part of our worship service that it probably takes some effort every Sunday morning again to follow along all the way to the very end. Perhaps by the fourth commandment, if you even make it that far, the thoughts begin to wander, and well, we've heard it so often, you know how that goes. You may even wonder at times, well, what's the use of it all? We've heard it so often. Wouldn't it be better if once in a while perhaps the minister would change it up a little bit and kind of surprise us and make us all to pay more attention, to have some variety? Really, what's the point of hearing the 10 words, the 10 commandments, week after week? Now, it's interesting that when you study a little bit of the history of the church, then you will notice that at certain times and in certain places, the reading of the law, which is a very long-standing practice in the history of the church, not a new invention, a very long-standing practice, was followed by a prayer known in English as Lord, have mercy. So right away after the law, there was a prayer for the confession of sin and a plea for forgiveness. Now, if you think about the first prayer we have in a Sunday morning worship service and how it is structured, I'm sure we have all picked up along the line somewhere that prayer will inevitably have the element of confession of sin and also the prayer for forgiveness as a central component. Of course, followed also along by the prayer for illumination as we prepare to listen to God's word. So in a way, as church today, we continue that, although it is not stated as explicitly prayer of confession and prayer of pardon. At times, you will even notice how this prayer for mercy is related directly to the law as it was read a little while ago. But even if it is not spelled out, and you don't have to spell it out all the time, what you hear week after week, the fact that the prayer comes so soon after the reading of the law indicates there is that relationship. This is because the purpose of the law, in this case, is to expose our sins. Notice this, brothers and sisters. We are exposed as sinners by the law. Now, in keeping with the emphasis we're going to have this time on the personal aspect of faith, I emphasize that we, or we should speak of it personally, each of us should say, I am exposed as a sinner. Because the law is not there to kind of expose sin in the world, or sin in general, or sin in others, but it is meant to expose sin in the lives of each and every one of us. It's important that it does this because only when we see ourselves as sinners will our eyes be attuned to hearing the gospel of forgiveness. You could say that the hearing of the law whets our spiritual appetite. As we let it sink in again, what's actually being said to us, then it makes us hunger for the preaching of the gospel of good news. Now, in our scripture reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, this function of the law as exposing our sin came out very clearly. You notice there, Paul wrote, verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Now, hearing this, you might even be tempted to say, please leave me ignorant then. If it is true what Paul says, well, what I don't know can't hurt me. However, the Apostle Paul does not say that if we don't know the law of God, we would not sin, but that we would not know sin to be sin. That is, offense against God, making us worthy of eternal condemnation. Or to put it differently, we would still be doing wrong, but we simply would not know that we are doing wrong. So we're still wrong, we just wouldn't know it. Now, it might be fine for the Apostle Paul to say this as we think about his passage there in Romans chapter 7, but we might say, well, Paul, don't you kind of contradict yourselves by putting so much emphasis on the law as exposing sin? Because at other times you suggest that nature teaches us what is right and wrong. You know, for example, in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, he writes, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Now, I refer to this not to get into the interesting discussion as to long hair, short hair, and things like that, but because of the way he speaks about nature teaching something. You know, he kind of makes the same point also in Romans chapter 1, where he speaks about the decadence in the world, sexual immorality, and then he talks about men and women committing unnatural acts by their homosexual activity. So nature teaches us what's obvious, male, female, and how the two should go together. It's obvious from nature, Paul indicates. Now, these references to what is natural, touching here on the differences between male and female, are interesting in light of also, they shed on the mindset of our time, where we see an obvious denial of what is obvious even from nature. We recognize that what should be obvious, what should be natural in the fallen mind does not become natural anymore. And the remnants of light of nature are more like a candle that is almost out of wax and that is just flickering with the last bit of light, and the people who see it conveniently ignore it or quickly snuff it out. They don't want to pay attention to it. So it's easy to ignore. You just reinterpret or you just don't even look at it anymore. But it is not so easy to suppress the testimony of the law. For Paul explains how the law clearly spells out what God considers as sinful. And then he does that by pointing to the very last commandment about coveting. That's exactly this command that highlights also the real nature of the law of God, because it is the commandment about coveting that drives home to us that the law is not just about outward keeping of the commandments, but also about the inner disposition that we show towards God's law. You see, God is concerned about the direction of our heart. Now we look again to Paul's words. He writes, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Do you sense what he is getting at? If God, through his law, and this particular commandment, the 10th commandment, had not addressed the matter of the heart, we might sail through life thinking that all that really matters is our actions. And so a person may struggle with sexual lusts, be it for a neighbor's wife, be it for women in general, or members of the opposite sex, or homosexual lust, or things like that. But the thought might be, well, it doesn't matter, as long as those thoughts are not turned into actions. And we might have the situation where we have many hateful, angry thoughts about others, but we think, that's okay. I never acted on it, so I didn't really sin. We might resent going to church, but I just keep going. And because even though I might not always like doing it, I go. In the end, it doesn't matter because that just was something that was playing around in my mind. And so you get the point, brothers and sisters? Without that commandment about coveting, we might include that sin lies not in the thought, but only in the act. And so we might not feel too bad about ourselves because we can do pretty good when it comes to the actions. But the heart aspect comes out very sharply in the words of the Lord Jesus when he was asked what the most important of the commandments was. Now, of course, what he said was not something new. The Lord Jesus did not invent a new commandment. No, he simply summarized something that should have been known also by the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they majored on the fine points of the law. They would even tithe the smallest herbs in the garden. But they ignored the overriding point about the heart and the total claim that God puts on our lives, not just the outward deeds, but also the inside. So the Lord calls in his law for total obedience. Notice the very direct way that the Lord also addresses us, you could say. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, as we turn our attention again to Paul's words, we notice that the law of God not only puts before us our obligation, but the law, we are taught, also serves as an irritation to the point that actually it evokes sin. We see this in verse 8. He writes, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kind of covetousness." Now he even says, apart from the law, sin lies dead. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now I came across an interesting image to illustrate the power of the law here, you could say. It's the image of water flowing in a river. And that water, as it flows in the river and the creek, that water simply goes its own way. And no one takes too much notice of how the water flows. But what happens when people build a dam, or in some other way they try to contain and to direct that water? Well, then you discover the resistance of the water, and you discover the tremendous power of that water. You might never realize that it is a force to be reckoned with, and it will repeatedly try to break the bonds that hold it in. But it's not the intention of the dam or the dike to bring out this violent character of the water, but you could say it is done incidentally. And in the process, you learn to see the power that was really in that water all along, but didn't become manifest till you try to contain it and to restrain it. And that's how it is also with sin, especially sin that resides in our heart. It's really flowing through our life without us taking much note of it. And there is not much fuss, you could say, so long as nobody opposes it. But then when the dam of God's law is put up to restrain it, you could say, as he says, you shall not covet, or to put it in positive terms, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then suddenly it comes out how much force that sin is in our lives. And so there is the irritation and agitation, and the very call not to covet all of a sudden brings out the covetousness all the more. That just brings it out. Now, would it have been better then if God had never put up the dam of the law? Because it's true to a degree with all the other commandments as well, since it only seems to bring out more sin. See, then Paul also addresses that question. A few verses later, he writes that by revealing the law, sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's in verse 13. Now you see here actually the blessing of the law. Because we said earlier that hearing the law makes us hungry for the gospel. Because it's only the law of God that can lead to a conviction of being a sinner before the face of God. If we were just left to our natural devices, we might sense that there are things were wrong in the world. And we would have a sense that certain things were not the way they completely should be in our own lives. But it is only when the law of God comes to us, also in that climactic commandment that touches our heart, you shall not covet, positively, you shall love God, you shall love your neighbor, it is driven home to us how extensive sin is in our lives. we are made to realize it's not just a matter of actions. As a matter of fact, we said earlier, you can probably do pretty good on the actions with a bit of effort, but it's a matter also of our heart and of our will. And so without that call of the 10th commandment, positively the call to love, to give ourselves wholly to the Lord and our inner being, our outer being, we will never come to see that sin is not an occasional thing, is not something incidental, but it is structural in our lives. You could say that our sinfulness is baked into our DNA, part of us. Can't escape it. You can't pick out the gene that will remove sin. It's in us. For what do we find when we come face to face with the law of God, with that demand not to covet, or positively to love God and our neighbor? What do we find when we come to the heart? Can we really honestly say that all the time we love God, we love our neighbor? To be sure, we may be overall kind of people that have a loving disposition, and many of our actions may be loving and kind and caring. But when we're left all alone, when we're allowed to, now when we're kind of forced to now think behind all those outward appearances, those actions, those what the others think about us, then when we're really honest, is that always genuine love, or at times are we driven more by custom? It's easier to do it that way. Or are we driven by guilt? Guilt can be such a great motivator, but it is not the right motivator. Now, in the end, are our actions even driven by self-love? That is, we love God and others because, well, it just pays to be nice to others. If we're nice to them, they'll be nice to us. So what it really comes down to is, does it not come out that there is not really true, genuine love in the bottom of our heart, but really it is in the end at best a tainted love, if we can even call it that? Notice we have to sit down quietly and look in our own heart. Just take the time to think it through in light of God's word. And so, as also the Catechism puts it, is it not so that at the bottom, the inclination of our heart is to hate God and our neighbor? Now at this point, we need to think again about the personal character of confession. Cannot hide here in generalities. For if we conclude that human nature is hateful, that means that also our personal human nature is hateful. After all, are we not all part of the human race? And so in that respect, you could say the Catechism asks each of us a point-blank question. Can you keep all this perfectly? Yes, you, brothers and sisters. And the way the question is asked, I have to answer that question too. It's not whether you can keep some of God's commandments, but whether we can keep all of God's commandments perfectly. The demand for full compliance. So the question has been asked, and now I will ask you again, brothers and sisters, really. I could ask anyone in the congregation to stand up, like in a catechism class, you could say. You could ask a student to stand up. Now, I ask the question, what is your answer? Is each of us ready to stand up and say personally, no, I am inclined to, by nature, to hate God and my neighbor? Now, please note, I'm not asking you to recite the catechism answer, but to profess this answer. That means that you say, this is what I really believe in my heart. A big difference. You can recite an answer, that does not mean yet that you are confessing it. To confess, to show that, yes, I am convicted by the law of God. In that respect, every time on Sunday morning, now we think again, is it important to hear the law? Now, every time on Sunday morning, after the law has been read, are you ready to say, Lord, have mercy upon me? Lord, whatever you do, don't stop the service now that the minister has finished reading the law. Please, please go on. Please open my heart, open my mind to hear the gospel of grace. You know, that worst place to stop in a worship service on a Sunday morning is after the reading of the law. If that's the last thing we hear, oh, woe to us, because we are reminded we are sinners. It has flushed us out again, even if you thought, oh, it's going pretty good. Oh, yes. Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did you love your neighbor as yourself? And we all sit there and we have to say, not me, not me. Lord, have mercy upon me. Now, in a short while, we will read the form for the baptism of infants. There we have the words. We and our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore, by nature, children of wrath. You know, when that form is read, you could ask the parents, you could ask all of us. We've all had that question put before us in one way or another, at some point. Do we really believe that? Or are we simply mouthing the words out of custom? Is there perhaps a reluctance to speak wholeheartedly in a personal way? Is there a sense that this might be a bit of an overstatement because, well, those children, we say that they're little angels. Well, they're sweet, we love the children, but actually, no, we just said by nature they're all children of wrath. It's hard to believe at times, but that's what we're confessing. Do we really confess that, brothers and sisters, that about the children and about ourselves? By nature, children of wrath. Now, do note that here we are speaking about our inclination. We are not saying that everyone or everything that we do is always full of hate towards God and our neighbor. Thankfully, that's not the case. The Lord puts a general restraint on mankind, but also on us. He works in us by His Holy Spirit. So the full implications of that inclination, thankfully, never come out. But it's there. The inclination, because given the possibility of doing right and wrong, our leaning always is to do the wrong thing. So the question comes back, is there reluctance to agree to this statement? Let's again listen to our brother Paul. Here was a man that we know he loved the Lord. He served Him with his whole being, all the energy given to him. Yet, even in his life, and he writes about that in that particular chapter that we read, he still feels the power of sin. And he confesses that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. Do we say that ever, brothers and sisters, to our Heavenly Father? Nothing good dwells within me. Or do we at times think, oh, God must be pretty happy with me. There's some good in me. But Paul says, no, nothing good dwells within me in my sinful nature. He wants to do what is right, even in the life of grace, and he finds that what he does is evil. And so for that reason, he cries almost out, oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched, what a miserable situation. You know that he wants to do what is right, but the more he tries, the more he discovers he can't do it. You picture yourself, you know, you're sitting in a big hole and you want to crawl out, and every time you grab a hold of dirt, you think you're getting a bit higher, but then the dirt just gets under your fingernails and falls down, and actually you make the hole deeper and deeper. That's how Paul kind of describes himself, what a miserable situation. He wants to get out of the hole, but he can't. Wretched man that I am. Because his actions of his life, they conflict with the way he wants to live in obedience to God. And so I put a question to you again, brothers and sisters, and the question is also for me, of course. Are we ready to say, not just with our lips, but with our heart, I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor? Does that I come out loud and clear, or do we kind of muffle it? I am inclined. It's critical, because if we don't confess this about ourselves, we will not really be interested in the gospel. And we will not find any genuine joy and comfort in belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, if you do not see and acknowledge your own sinful nature, you really do not see any need for salvation. It's only sinners who can't keep their eyes off Christ because they know there's no other place to go. But to really keep looking to Him, you need to see who you are by yourself. Now, I want to point out something remarkable about how the Lord God brings out to us this conviction of sin through the law. Because the remarkable thing is that He does that within His covenant of grace. That is, he first of all comes to us. He brings us into a relationship with us, covenant fellowship. And then really he begins to drive home to us the seriousness of our sins and the blessedness it is of belonging to our Savior Jesus Christ. It's already how it was in Old Testament times. We think of Mount Sinai. Think of where Mount Sinai is in the program of God's plan of salvation. It's after the Exodus. First, there is the blood. Safety in the blood. Then the Exodus to the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and then clearly as God's people, then God reveals the law. So first, as you are my people, now my people, this is the law, and then people realize all the more what a blessing it is to be God's people. So he does not try to raise our sin consciousness in isolation, but always within the framework of grace. We see that also in the way that children are included in God's covenant, baptized as members of his covenant, and then within that covenant, big task for the parents, but then really also throughout life, through the church, as they go to Christian school, all those kind of things, they learn more and more to know what God also requires of us. And really, it's within the covenant of grace that the children realize, actually, I was conceived and born in sin. I am by nature a child of wrath, but God says, no, you're mine. But it's within that safety of the covenant that the children learn to know themselves as sinners, that they may see also the beauty of having Jesus Christ as their Savior. Notice that relationship is first. But you can say, for that relationship to develop, for the child also, as he gets older, to really value being a child of God, belonging to Jesus Christ, he needs to come to a better understanding of who he is as a sinner. And that's true for all of us. The more we see ourselves as sinners, the more we confess that, honestly, the more we stand in awe of the fact that Jesus says, I know you're a sinner, but now you're a saint. You're mine. I have paid for your sins. And so we spoke about the need for a personal conviction of sin. And if that does not grow on us, our relationship with God will stagnate because we don't see the grace of it all. It's only when we listen to the law time and again, when we learn of our obligations, when we also sense its irritation, as it not only exposes our sins, but also stimulates our sinful inclinations, and thus comes the conviction of sin. Yes, it's only when we then cry out repeatedly, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And truly, it's only in proportion to our knowledge of our sinful nature that we will hunger for and rejoice in the gospel. For it is the very same person who confesses that he has been exposed as a sinner by the law, who sincerely cries out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner, who with greater joy may cry out that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.